Let us now turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Daniel, the first chapter. We will be looking, Lord willing, for the next many weeks at Daniel, not exhaustively, one sermon for each chapter. There will be some interruptions that I will not be able to help, and perhaps a break here and there for communion. But nonetheless, the book of Daniel. Let us pray. Our Father, we turn now to the Word of God, without error in the whole and in the part. And as we open to the book of Daniel, we are struck by the very high view of God that controlled this saint's life. And we turn now to this very same God, our covenant God, and infinite, eternal, unchangeable Father, we ask that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we may see Christ on every page, and that we, thy people, will be well prepared for the battle. May those who are lost and undone see their need of a Savior as these passages are proclaimed. May the Holy Spirit work within hearts in ways that we cannot see. And for college students whose last weekend with us, or whose last Sunday with us is today, until they return for their next break, we pray that this first chapter will hold them in good stead, not only for the quarter or semester, but for the rest of their lives. These things we ask and pray with complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit, in the name of the only mediator, the only redeemer of God's elect, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please take your Bible and stand as we read the first chapter of Daniel. This is the Word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine and he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all scripture is needed by us. But there are some books in the Bible that are particularly suited to our times, and the book of Daniel is one of those books. It was the same in the time of the Protestant Reformation. When Calvin produced his great commentary on Daniel, there was persecution of the Calvinists in France, such as we can hardly imagine. And so he would encourage the wavering to perseverance, and he dedicated his commentary to all the pious worshipers of God who desire the kingdom of Christ to be rightly constituted in France. Calvin said that the time was urgent and pressing. He understood what we also should understand in our day, that the book of the Bible, to encourage perseverance, is the book of Daniel. Here, the tried Christian will find such a God-centered view of reality in the midst of the chaos that is produced by sin that it will help us to see clearly in this present evil age and to be discerning. God governs by his word, truly preached, and given the persecution of the church in the world and the little regard for Christ in the West, we too need to hear from a book that tells what Daniel says about God and his absolute sovereignty and rule over history. Now, the point is not so much current events, though there are connections between Daniel's day and our own. The point really is twofold. Daniel presents a God-centered view of history. The world seems to us to be in chaos, yet from God's point of view, a glorious purpose to exalt his Son is being fulfilled through it all. And then the second thing to keep in mind is that the real point of Daniel is the ascension power of Jesus Christ, which shall be made plain later in the book. Daniel lived in frightening times. We too need to hear the words, "Do not be afraid." Just as Daniel looked back to the resurrection ascension power of Christ, so we, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, need to live in the reality of that power now and what it means that there will be the consummation at the end of the age through the mediator who rules all things. Now, the background was this. The prophets had warned Judah of exile unless they repented, and Judah did not repent. In 605 BC, God sent an historical judgment, and in 4 stages, he sent the people of Judah into Babylon. The people did not listen to the word of God, and therefore there was this chastisement. A 70-year exile ensued, just as God had said. But as is always the case, a remnant believed. And Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were representative of that remnant. God always has a faithful people in the world. He always has a faithful remnant. And in the first 6 chapters in particular, God is calling us to be true to him, even when our environment conspires against our Christian walk and living. Young people, Daniel, some scholars think, may have been 14 years old as the book opens. When he has been taken away from home and family, he is a young man, as are his compatriots. The culture did everything it could to indoctrinate him. Evil was all around him, actually all of his days, but he purposed in his heart to stand, and by the grace of God, he did. How? Two things will stand out as we read the book of Daniel. He stood, first of all, because from his youth on, he was a boy and later a man of prayer. We will see it in chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 9. He was a mighty man of prayer. And young people, you need to be mighty in prayer. But also, when we come to chapter 9, verse 2, we see him poring over the books of Scripture that were available to him. He was in the Word of God. And so he and his friends knew how to commune with God, to read the Scriptures, to believe the book, and how to seek and fellowship with God in prayer. You know, in Psalm 137, that is a psalm that was written during this captivity. It begins, "How can we sing songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" And that's still the question. Unless we have become comfortable with the world, we understand that we also are strangers and aliens in this world, that we are, in a sense, in exile in this world. How can we sing songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Now, there are four things I want us to see in this text this morning, each of which becomes a motivation to stand for Jesus Christ and to follow him with all of your heart. The first thing is this, the reality of the conflict. The reality of the conflict. It's Babylon, after all. Suffice it to say, it was so ungodly that it becomes, in the Bible, a metaphor for a worldview that is opposed to a Christian worldview. You notice in verse 2 the mention of Shinar, and that should bring to mind Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, the very historical symbol of rebellion against God. Here's the meaning of history we're being told right from the start. Conflict, spiritual battle, over which God is sovereign and over which he rules. The question with which the book confronts us is then, for which city am I living? Am I living for, symbolically speaking, Babylon, or am I living, symbolically speaking, for the New Jerusalem? There are two views of reality. One is, there is the personal triune God who is sovereign over all things. The other view of reality is that man is sovereign. Psalm 10:4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, do we remember this? Do we live this way? Judah forgot. Judah forgot their allegiance to the Lord, and tragedy followed. God's name was abused. His people's testimony was reviled. Rather than being a light to all the nations, their testimony was completely ruined, and God was faithful to discipline. But what we see here in Daniel chapter 1 is what we're told all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis, verse 15, in the first promise of the gospel, that there would be two seed. There would be the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, a godly and an ungodly, one leading to Christ and the other, of course, leading to those things that are evil and wrong in God's sight. And those two will be in conflict all through history until the end of time. This then defines history for us. It defines our worldview and our approach. So are we aware? Are we alert? Are we backslidden, perhaps? Or are we deeply engaged in conflict to God's glory? So where are you right now in your Christian walk? Do you have this God-centered view of reality and the world and history? Or do you have this worldly view and you have imbibed it? Perhaps you've taken it down in great gulps and it's become a part of your system. Well, something I think that we should be encouraged about right from the start as we move into this book and we think about the reality of the conflict is that God's church will prevail. Remember, there's a faithful remnant here. Though there is conflict through it all, God's church will prevail. Do godly, pious people suffer in this world? Well, the conflict is real. The answer is yes. Look at Daniel. Who will compare himself with Daniel? And yet he must partake of the discipline that is brought upon his church as a whole. But the Belgic Confession, again, during the period of the Reformation, the Belgic Confession in Article 27 has this summary, this encouragement for us. It says, "This holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when nevertheless the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal." Well, that is true of this period of history in Daniel. It is true of our own period of history as well. God always reserves to himself a people who will not bow to the image of Baal or whatever the false god may be. Daniel teaches us a great deal then about the mystery of providence and his control of the world and how he can strengthen you, faithful people of God, in your Christian walk in the midst of darkness. So that's first, the reality of the conflict. But then moving on in the text, the second thing we see is the awareness of the power of seduction. Awareness of the power of seduction. Ashpenaz, the king's steward, was in charge of the youth department. And his job was to inject a pagan worldview right into every young heart. His job was to make pagans of these Hebrew youths. The battle was for the mind. The battle was for the heart. Win them with a luxurious youth department. Make them Babylonians in their hearts. Nebuchadnezzar would then take the cream of the crop and make them his civil servants in total sympathy with his pagan worldview. Stolen from Jerusalem, they would become sophisticated citizens of Babylon. They would have a new identity and a new way of looking at the world. They must lose their identity as the children of God. And so there was a plot afoot, and the plot had these elements. First, there would be a change of names. You see that here in verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Daniel, of course, means God is judge. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is. Azariah, the Lord is a helper. But the new names are names, Babylonian names, that have references to Marduk and Bel and Nebo, the false gods of ancient Babylon, rather than to the Lord. So assimilate them, make them forget what they have learned, what they have been taught, their covenantal consciousness as children of God. But also, a part of the plot was to give them a new identity. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So fellowship with pagan deities through eating, giving them the good life so that they are completely taken in and they have a new identity. And then they are called to be Babylonians in their heart, by the king being very diplomatic toward them. None of the harsh treatment of a pharaoh such as in Israel's early history, but win them over, gradually break down their commitments, little by little, change the way they think, change their minds, change the way they feel. Now, young people, I'm preaching to all of us, but I'm really stressing this today, this chapter, with our young people. Have I not stressed over and over that the battle is the battle for the mind? We saw that recently from Colossians 3, 1-4, Romans chapter 12, 1-2. The emphasis today is on being tolerant of everything. I don't mean being polite in the way in which you address people, but actually thinking that it's fine what people think or feel, that it's all on a level. The emphasis today is on one-worldism. When, for example, same-sex marriage, I put in quotes, it will always be in quotes, or to say so-called same-sex marriage, when that was approved by our country became officially pagan. And it became officially pagan because it stems from the key concept of paganism, which is a denial of distinctions, a denial of the creator-creature distinction, denial of distinctions between men and women. Paganism wants distinctions broken down It wants everything to be one. It wants to produce a new ethic, and it will use all sorts of political means for bringing people together in this new worldview that trounces all that the Bible has to say about these essential distinctions. Thing is, it's influencing the church. It's really influencing the professing church big time in our country. So you need to be aware of it and alert to it. You know, this change of name is no small thing. Yes, even though they would have to answer to their new Babylonian name, they need to keep in mind their real names, who they really are. And you also, let me remind you, God's name was placed on you in your baptism. If you have trusted in Christ, there has been internally a change that matches that naming ceremony of baptism. You once were children of wrath, but now you are children of God if you trust in Jesus. There has been a change of identity. And so, Christian, I ask again, are you walking consistently with your new identity with Christ? If not, how are you not walking consistently? In what ways? Make it concrete. I'm not walking consistently, and name the ways. Confess your sins. Repent. Believe the gospel, so that you may walk consistently with your new identity in Christ and never lose your commitment to keeping that identity right in the front as you walk in this world. What are the areas in which we may be tempted to compromise? What are the areas in which the power of seduction may be very great, especially for our youth? Well, intellectual commitments is one of those areas. Just say to your professor in the ordinary science class, "I believe in the Creator, and I'm committed to creation and not evolution," and see the response that generally you will get. In your intellectual commitments, you must be thoroughly biblical. There will be a test of common honesty and basic Christian ethics for all of us and for every young person here. Young people never begin to lie out of a desire to avoid ostracism. You know, I can't go tonight because I must study for a test. Well, maybe you do need to study for a test, but the real reason you will not go with that person to that place to do that thing is because you are a Christian and it would offend your conscience. And you maintain your conscience at the expense of your conscience by lying about your real reason. So, young person, develop a biblically informed, tender conscience and never compromise your conscience, which, remember, Luther said is always unsafe. Spurgeon somewhere gave an illustration that I recall in which he spoke of a man who was chosen by a wealthy family to oversee their vast fortune. And in conversation, Spurgeon asked, "How did you get such a responsible position? How did you come about this?" And the man traced it back to when he was a clerk, the English would say a clerk, when he was a clerk in a business, and the boss told him, somebody came in and wanted to see the boss. The boss said, "Tell him I'm not here." And he said, "Please, sir, I could not say that because it would not be true." And the boss became very angry with him, but as things went along and business matters developed that required great integrity, this was the young man who was chosen until more and more and more responsible positions were made available to him, and finally this great one. Young people, lies beget lies. Repent now if that is in your heart. But also, another way in which there will be seen the power of seduction, it will be in certain kinds of amusements. Why not find your joy in Christ, your greatest joy in worship and in knowing Christ? Now we have amusements brought right into the church. How we need revival in the church in our country that is, to quote a title, amusing itself to death. But the power of seduction also will be found for almost every young person in a desire to be liked. Just have a conversation in most circles today and say that you believe that marriage is only between one man and one woman. State it kindly, but uncompromisingly, and see how the venom will be on tongues. I've had that experience. Many Christians in the West are just being quiet about their convictions because they want to go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Do we think that we can serve Christ and never be sneered at? Do we think that we can serve Christ and never be scorned? Is the servant greater than his master? But another way in which the power of seduction is seen and felt is not separating from the world. And I'm not saying, you know I'm not saying, go off and be a monk. I'm talking about the way you think and the way in which you act in this world. Your view of reality, accommodating to the worldly point of view. The prior illustration about marriage would be applicable here. You will be tempted to compartmentalize your faith. I think this is sometimes the greatest temptation. To say, I'm going to leave the Bible for Sunday or for my personal devotions, but not for my classroom, not for my socializing or all of life. So are you willing to lose friends over a commitment to the Word of God? Are you willing to be called a bigot and hateful for the sake of exalting Jesus Christ? What means more to you, the approval of men or of God? Are you bought with the price of Jesus' blood? Then he owns you, and you have no right to act other than for his exaltation. Well, there are other ways, of course, in which the power of seduction is felt. But the point is, Daniel helps us to have a heart prepared to face them. Spurgeon somewhere said, very much of our future life will depend upon our earliest days. Now, there are exceptions to that. Sometimes God will convert a man late in life, but as a rule, what he says is certainly true. The way in which you begin to think as a child, the way in which you begin to act as a covenant child, the way in which, as a young Christian, you begin to see reality, very much of your future will depend upon your earliest days. Well, thirdly, we have here the call to resistance, the call to resistance. Now, how do we see this resistance in Daniel's life? Well, I have a lot to say here. Daniel, first of all, as he resisted this evil worldview, Daniel, first of all, had to use his mind and think. When we read, for example, in verses 8 through 14, let's read them again. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of our own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let the appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And we know the outcome, that they were 10 times better prepared than their pagan compatriots or others that from Israel compromised. So he had to think. Why would he not eat of the king's table? Well, eating meant participating in pagan rites. The king's meal began with a pagan ritual. Daniel would not eat because it meant compromising faith in Jehovah. The meat would not have been prepared according to the Mosaic law. This was required of God's people in this stage of the history of redemption. There are other commentators who have other ideas about this matter. I'm not going to debate it, but in any case, there's this. Daniel knew where they were trying to lead him. As Calvin says, sloth and softness naturally creep over us and induce us to reject the cross. So, young people, no matter the cost, no matter the cost, Daniel will stand. Daniel, isn't this extreme? Can't we let religion be religion? Just in our hearts, privately, and let business be business? Is there anyone here like that? Notice verse 8 again. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And so they persuaded the chief steward to give time and to try them. The will of man is in the hand of God. Man's will is not sovereign over God's. He can direct Ashpenaz, the steward, or anyone else for that matter, because God is sovereign over men. And there's an encouragement here. Calvin says, "Hence there is no reason why we should so greatly fear our enemies, for they can be turned aside by the Lord. And thus let us learn from the example of Daniel to go on fearlessly in our course and not to turn aside, even if the whole world should oppose us." So I had to think. He had to come up with a plan and an approach. The point here, I think, that I want you to see is that there's a constancy in Daniel's life. He had to be constant. Faithfulness to God was fixed in his heart. He knew how to put his foot down. He knew how to draw lines and then not move the line to make it more convenient for him as things went along. This kind of faithfulness does not appear overnight, young people. Step by step, in small things, in private, when no one sees but God, Daniel had learned this kind of constancy and faithfulness. And this constant integrity is shown while working as a government official all the way through the book of Daniel, in the world but not of the world. And so at school and on your soccer field and in private and in the office, you are called to be constant as a Christian. Daniel also had to be decisive in order to resist. To follow the call to resistance, he had to determine in his heart that he would obey God. He didn't debate it. He determined it. Are you a decided, decisive Christian? Daniel would not have been there when Cyrus came had he not stood when Nebuchadnezzar reigned. God can save you late in life, but most often the end of your life will be in kind with your early life. So do you know Christ now in the morning of your life, young people? Daniel, be flexible. You're just too conscientious. Just cheat a little, lie a little, live a little, be friends with the world, hold back something from Christ. Do you think this way? If you do, you had better address it in your heart now. Skip worship for the game. Don't shine so for Christ. Be willing to supplement your viewpoint in the classroom. Are you a compromised Christian? Sinclair Ferguson says somewhere, "Always take the first opportunity to show yourself a decided Christian. No easier opportunity will present itself." For us all, have we become lax and lazy about living for Christ? You know Eric Little and how he refused to run in the Olympics on the Sabbath day? And there's a film that probably most of you have seen, and he debates in his mind whether he should do this, whether he should put the king first. Or Sinclair Ferguson was actually discipled by the man that discipled Eric Little. And he told me that that man said there was no debate in his mind at all. He just wouldn't do it. There was no question to him. How did he get to that point? Because he had followed the Lord and lived for him, and he had obeyed the Sabbath commandment early in his life. That's where it starts. Well, Daniel had to show wisdom and courtesy also. Now, this is important because he resisted very courteously. Resistance sometimes has to be with bold and forceful language, but it usually should begin very quietly, very forthrightly, but very courteously. Look at Daniel's wise approach. He's courteous. His firmness required no rancor. He was respectful to Ashpenaz and to the chief eunuch that was over him. There was no need at this point to show himself obstinate in order to be faithful. He was winsome. If the Lord had not blessed these efforts, he might have had to show his resolve differently, but wisdom dictated a different approach at this point. But Daniel also was self-denying. He was self-denying. Teenage boys giving up steak for a plate of spinach is pretty remarkable. That's self-denial, but that's what they did. Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." But Daniel also had to be, in this resistance, Daniel also had to be tried. Now, I'm not saying tried by God here. I mean tried by men. The outcome, of course, should be noticed. Let's look again at verse 17 and following. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of this time, the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. He had to be tried by men. He had to be put to the test. Set their minds on their studies. God blessed their brilliance. 10 times better than the other students. And Daniel was in leadership all the way through the 70-year period, all the way into the coming of King Cyrus. Because him that honors me will I honor, God says. Now let me put it this way. It should be noticed of a minister of the gospel when you are around him. That man has been with God. But it also should be true of every Christian that when people get to know you, they say there's something different about you. The world has a right to test you. It has a right to test your faith. Are you real, after all? Is that Christian different? Is it just talk? Does he really have peace in the midst of hard things? Does he really have faith in his God? Does that professing Christian live a holy life? Does he love people? How will he die? Which of us will die best, the humanist or this Christian man? Will the book, the blood, and the blessed hope uphold him then? Well, even the world, most of the time, does not expect perfection of you. But they should, and they have a right to expect, upon inspection, be able to say, he's genuine. His life shows it. This is our call to witness bearing, but it comes by spending time with God and applying ourselves to the means of grace. The world has a right to test us. Now, before going to the fourth point, let me say something else. We see that Daniel took certain steps. The Lord blessed those steps, and things turned out well. Actually, as the book proceeds, there are times where he's going to be near death for his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can say he was a Christian because he looked toward the coming of Christ. But the Lord doesn't always bless in that way. Sometimes he sends martyrs to the stake. Sometimes he permits them to be burned at the stake. Sometimes he lets the lions actually eat the believer. But whatever. In any case, the Lord rules and reigns over your life, over history. All is well if you know Jesus Christ, because we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we don't hold our lives so dear, because we have everlasting life, don't we? Well, the fourth point, God's presence in the conflict. God's presence in the conflict. Now, here's the issue. Do we realize that the norms and thoughts of the world and the norms and thoughts of the Christian are antithetical, are opposed, radically opposed to one another and to the Holy Scriptures? Herman Velkamp, Dutch theologian, puts it this way, forgiving our neighbors again and again, regarding our brothers and sisters as better than ourselves, praying for our enemies and business competitors, treating others as we would have them treat us. All these things are the dietary regulations of the church. They are the bread and water on which the church subsists. But what would Daniel have known? Daniel would have known the Holy Scriptures as given up to this point. Daniel would have known about the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt by the redeeming hand of the Almighty. He would have known about his loving presence with his faithful remnant, even as in Elijah's day. He would have known about Jeremiah's prophecy of the exile. He would have known that because he is God's man, he's in God's hands. No matter what happened, no matter how it looked, he could say, I'm in God's hands. So young people live with the awareness of the presence of God. Fellowship with him in public and private worship. Devote your entire life to him. Do not sin against God and the Holy Scriptures. Do not sin against your conscience. Make the cross central to all you do. Let your life shine before men. Burn for Christ who bought you and rose for you. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. All the way there in verse 21, there's no throwaway verse in the Bible, where it says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. You know, we just tend to just pass it by, but the point here is that Nebuchadnezzar would be gone, and Daniel would still be there. Even when Cyrus came, he would still be there. Daniel remained. Arriving as possibly a 14-year-old, he's there until he's in his 90s. Kings and empires will come and go. Daniel remained. The year of the return of exile, verse 21, Daniel lived through the entire exile only to see the deliverance of God. People of God, we sang it this morning, Psalm 118, 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. How this applies wonderfully to the church. Kings will rise and fall, the church be persecuted, but the true church of Jesus Christ, the faithful remnant, will remain. And here's an indication of what the theologians call the indefectibility of the church. That is to say that God's church will always be. Here's a pointer to the consummation of all things at the last day when Christ, who is all and in all, will be worshiped and completely in a triumphant church. And here is already in Daniel 1, the great theme of the entire book. The great theme of the book of Daniel is that the Lord God is the Lord of history. Now, let me give you a little holy speculation. You know that I rarely speculate. You might never have heard me speculate because I want to be so tied to the text. But I think in this case, there might even be close to good and necessary consequence. You know, when you go to Matthew chapter 2, what do you find? The Magi from the east that come to worship the newborn king, and they came because they had been following what? The star? Where did they learn that? Where did those magi from the east learn that? Well, likely it's traceable all the way back to Daniel. He would have known the prophecy that a star would arise over Jacob and a scepter over Israel. The kings of Babylon brought Daniel and his friends to bow before him, but wise men from the east would bow before Christ. The influence of this Christian lived on. Daniel then, if this speculation is right, Daniel is a great story of missions. Daniel is a great story of evangelism. Are there times when we sow the word and we see no fruit? We pray for friends and we don't see them come to Christ. Look at Daniel. These boys refused to defile themselves, and look how God blessed them. Long, long afterward, the boys had no idea that their obedience had a remarkable part to play in the plan of God, even to inspire us to obedience and evangelism who are here today. No idea what fruit would come. The Savior's birth, death, resurrection, nations flowing to him, Gentiles believing, all purchased at the cost of great conflict in which the mediatorial king is leading all things to consummate glory. I think that's an encouragement for the heart, don't you? That's an encouragement for our missions committee. That's an encouragement for this church as we seek together to fulfill the Great Commission. Well, let's bring it to a conclusion, and I want to say two things. That doesn't mean we're done yet, all right? But two things. First, things do not seem as if God is on his throne. It does not seem that the Lord may be using you or using us in ways that are truly wonderful, but he is. Daniel was a hostage. He was partaking in the results of Judah's rebellion against the Lord on a human level. He had reason to despair, but he faced it with a conviction that God is on his throne, that he rules history. All things are moving toward the exaltation of the Son of God. Do not give in to the world's view of reality, but walk by faith, not by sight. Do not despair, because the Lord reigns. He reigns in majesty. R.J. Rushdoony calls Daniel one of the most explosive books in all human history. Men prefer the anarchy of chance, which permits them to be gods of their little corner of chaos, to the sovereignty of God and his total predestination of all things. You remember the change ringing a few weeks ago? The illustration of the providence of God as we preached from Ephesians 1, 8 through 12? Do you remember the long, large river of Jonathan Edwards that I've used so often? All the various tributaries, you can't see how any of them would come together, but they all disgorge into the ocean, and Edwards says, not one of the streams fail. So God is using this person, that person, this circumstance, and the other in his decreed of will, bringing about in his providence guiding all of these things to the conclusion of history, in which there will be the exaltation of the Son of God. That's what he's doing. Never lose sight of it. Don't lose sight of it on Monday. Don't lose sight of it when you have a flat tire. Don't lose sight of it when the baby's sick. Don't lose sight of it when tragedy strikes. God is doing this in his world, and we are a part of that tapestry. And so, as I said recently, believer, you know exactly where history is going. Live that way. But then secondly, what is the prevailing attitude that we find in Daniel's life? Now just pause and think. What would you say? What is the prevailing attitude in Daniel's heart? What is it? I hope you're answering the question in your heart. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Or, to put it in other words, it's God-centeredness rather than man-centeredness. There is passion and zeal for God's glory. So, young Christian, in theology, in worship, in life, there is a winter in the church in America. There really is. Some of you are about to go off to school, some of you to Christian schools. You need to be careful there too to think biblically and not to allow others just to do it for you. You need to test with the Word of God what you hear. Some of you will be in other institutions where the Bible is trounced and denied. But here's the call. Be God-centered, not man-centered. Be aware, be alert, and live for Jesus in this present evil age. Young people, some in school for the first time, different grades, some of you, as I said, going off to college for the first time, will you hear Christ's voice in your pastor's preaching this morning as he has expounded the Word of God? And will you go, and will you determine in your heart to exalt Jesus Christ and live for the glory of God? And God's people said, Amen.